We're turning in God's Word this evening to 1 Kings chapter 14. This is page 295 if you're using the Pew Bible. If I may, I would just mention that I've been very encouraged by you all as a congregation these last few weeks. You've shown a great deal of interest in a part of the Bible that maybe you've never heard preached before. I don't know if that's the case, but I'm certainly finding that I'm exploring uncharted territory as a preacher here in a part of Scripture that is not very well known. And I hope that Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we find treasures old and new in our study of God's Word together. But if you would, please stand and we will read 1 Kings 14 from the beginning of the chapter to verse 20. It is our text tonight. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin." Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word that you gave through prophets years ago, for the way that other prophets ministered to us by writing these things down and preserving them for us by inspiration of your Spirit. And we thank you that we have open before us a treasure, unimaginably deep and rich. Please give us diligence to search your word for spiritual blessing, that we may have eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a key phrase in this text that I'm taking as the title of the sermon this evening, and that is unbearable news. And you would think unbearable news would be a description of the opening paragraph of chapter 14. Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, has fallen sick. And I think any of you who are parents, or really any of us, could understand that almost nothing strikes fear into the heart of anyone than to find out that their child is ill. This is unbearable news. And what we find is that Jeroboam responds to this tragic development in his family with a very natural impulse, and that is that he starts seeking God. And it's very natural to seek God when there's trouble. Someone once said, there are no atheists in foxholes. And that's certainly true of Jeroboam. The danger of a situation like this is that without a life of piety and godliness to back up somebody as they stride into this kind of trouble, the trouble may prompt them to seek God out, but not in a true and real way, but rather in a deceptive way. There are a few examples in Scripture of people who were ungodly, unbelieving men or women who were seized by a terrible trouble, and in that trouble were brought to true and saving faith. I was trying to think of a few examples today, and I came up with two or three. The sailors on Jonah's boat had absolutely no faith in God until there was a storm and a prophet got thrown overboard, and they went home worshipers of Yahweh. So there's an example. It does happen. There are a couple others, I think. The thief on the cross maybe being another. But it's not very common. It's not very common. And I would say it's one of the great arguments for you personally to pursue a life of serious Christian piety, that one day the phone is going to ring with unbearable news. I think in a way this is multiplied for those of us in ministry, because the chance that somebody in this congregation will go through something terrible and I will have to be their pastor in that moment is even more likely than that tragedy would just strike my family. But I have to be ready as your minister to help you spiritually, and if I'm not living faithfully before the Lord, I won't be able to. So I think this applies to all of us, that there's a very serious need for us to live for the Lord while times are good, so that when the phone rings and trouble brews and the storm clouds darken, we'll be ready. Jeroboam was not. He was an ungodly man. He had despised God's law with a high-handed and stubborn heart. He had confirmed his hardened heart by despising God's grace, both in warning him and inviting him to repent. And now, after all that, he suddenly wants God back in the picture. It's a little fishy, isn't it? And the question that we should be asking is Jeroboam seeking out God truly? Or is he merely indulging a convenient pretense of Christian faith? What we'll find as we go through the chapter is that Jeroboam's foxhole religion was false. And we see this in his approach to God and in God's answer to him. That's how the text breaks down. First of all, Jeroboam's approach to God. Well, the first thing to point out is in verse 1, and that is Jeroboam's grief. This was a personal crisis. Abijah, his son, was sick, but it's also a national crisis because Abijah was almost certainly the crown prince, the heir to the throne, the young man who was being groomed from infancy to assume his father's position as leader in the kingdom. And so there's a terrible grief here to think that the plans that Jeroboam had, not only for himself, but for the future reign of his son and grandson and so on, would all come to such a tragic and premature end. There's a terrible grief here. Verse 2 shows us how Jeroboam responds, and it is in deception. He says to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself. Let it not be known that you are Jeroboam's wife, and go to Shiloh. Go find the prophet Ahijah," and that's the prophet who had originally told Jeroboam that he would become king. Now, why was Jeroboam so secretive? I think the basic answer is that he had no intention of repenting. He was going to a prophet without any desire to really submit himself to the God who spoke through that prophet. There's a few different ways that we could imagine that. It could be that he was afraid he would not be accepted. You know, Ahijah knew that Jeroboam was a hardened idolater. Maybe if my wife goes and Ahijah doesn't know that she's my wife, we'll get a good word from Ahijah without Ahijah knowing that it's me. But that's not approaching the Lord in faith, is it? That's approaching the Lord with a kind of random chance idea that God is going to juggle some dice and maybe a good word will spill out of the prophet's mouth. That's not treating God like God. That's treating God like an eight ball. So that could be what's happening. The other thing is, it meant that Jeroboam wouldn't have to make any public commitments. He would get to keep control of the situation. Everybody knows, as soon as you make a public commitment, "I'm going to the prophet," well, everyone can have an opinion about you and your action in that way. But if Jeroboam was secret about it, he could play his cards close to his chest. The other thing that's interesting is that he didn't say to his wife, "Go and ask the prophet to change the situation, to come and heal our son." He said, "Go and ask the prophet what is going to happen." Look at the end of verse 3. "He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Now, Matthew Henry, writing on this, sometimes people think Matthew Henry's commentary is not worth reading. I've heard that once or twice, and I have to say, that's a silly opinion. And one reason is because he can be quite funny. And what he said on this text is that, why go to a prophet when you could just wait and see what would happen, and it would tell you? You know, if it's all you're going to the prophet to do is to find out what's going to happen, you could just wait, right? What would another few days' notice give you? And what we see here is Jeroboam's not treating the prophet like a prophet. He's treating the prophet like a bit of magic, like a sort of little lucky charm that he can use to get God to do something good for him without God knowing. And that's the heart of false religion. Make God do what you want. That's the heart of false religion, and that's what Jeroboam's up to. We also see this in his negotiation. "Take 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey." You know, this is how Jeroboam treated his golden calves. Take a little gift to the golden calves, and that'll accomplish what you want out of religion. And now Jeroboam's going to God with the kind of worship that he offered to his idols. Let's negotiate. Let's barter. A few cakes for a healthy son. There was a New Testament example of this, Simon the magician, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit's gifts. And he's so famous that we named a sin after him, simony, which is the sin of seeking to achieve public office in the church by paying for the privilege of becoming a pastor or a bishop or something like that. And it's a form of negotiation that belongs in false religion, not true religion. So that's Jeroboam's approach to God. And it's good to just hold this up like a mirror to your own life and just ask, are you someone who's trying to control God? It's a good question. Are you a Jeroboam? Are you someone who thinks of God as a tool for your purposes, an instrument that you can use to achieve your ends, someone whom you hope will dance to your tune, someone whom you hope to successfully manipulate into getting on board with your program? We do often think like that, don't we? I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you've said to God, you know, "God, if you spare me this trouble, whatever it is, then I will do whatever duty." Martin Luther said something like this to God one time. He was out in the middle of a thunderstorm, and he said, "You know, God, if you save my life, I'll join a monastery." And, you know, I think that type of thing, people can be sincere and well-meaning, but there's a danger there that we get into a situation where we're bartering with God. I mean, God owns you already. You don't get to negotiate with someone who owns you already. He owns you. He runs your life. That's that. He's in charge. And until you and I really have God's sovereign authority and majesty firmly fixed in our lives, we are idolaters. That's the situation. The way we treat God will be the kind of treatment that golden calves deserve, not the kind of treatment that the Lord of heaven and earth deserves. So let's make sure that in our worship, our prayers, and our Christian life, we're not trying to control God. That's a positive duty that we have, to submit to God in his providence, in his word, in his commandments, in his promises, in his works and ways. We submit to him and never the other way around. That's Jeroboam's approach to God. And then there's God's answer to Jeroboam, and this is the bulk of the text. The first thing we see in verses 4 to 6 is that God is in sovereign control of the situation. There's a blind prophet who knew the wife of Jeroboam without even seeing her. And she gets to the prophet, and he calls out before she even gets into the door, and he says, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you pretend to be another?" Oops. The ruse is undone. The plan falls apart. And you know, human plans have a way of falling apart when they're set in opposition to the true and living God. And that's what happens here. God's in control. And not only is he in control of the situation in terms of knowing the audience, he's also in control because the words that the prophet has to speak are words that come with divine authority. Ahijah says, "I am charged," at the end of verse 6, "with unbearable news for you." You thought the unbearable news had already come, but actually now is when the unbearable news will come. And this is something that we need to understand about the prophet's ministry, and by extension, the word of God. It is given to us not as something for us to contemplate, but as the authoritative word from the voice of one of God's ambassadors who is charged to deliver us a true message from heaven. And that's how we need to receive scripture. That's how we need to receive words from God. God's sovereign. And the unbearable news, the message that God gives to Ahijah, comes in several parts. The first is a rehearsal of God's grace. Verse 7 and 8, Jeroboam is told through the prophet and through Jeroboam's wife, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel." And notice all the emphasis in this part is on what God has done. "I exalted you from among the people, and I made you leader over my people Israel, and I tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to you." I've been adding the word "I" in there just to make a point. These are all things God has done. This is God telling Jeroboam all the ways that Jeroboam has already been receiving God's grace and kindness all these years. "Jeroboam, I made you king. I took the kingdom away from my good servant David and gave it to you." And then he turns away from rehearsing God's grace and towards rehearsing Jeroboam's guilt. "And yet you have not been like my servant David. I treated you so well, and you haven't lived up to the example of David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing what was right in my eyes. You have done evil. You have gone and made for yourself other gods, provoking me to anger, and you have cast me behind your back." That's a terrible litany of sin. And the 1-2 punch is effective here. God has been so good to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam has been so spiteful towards God. Jeroboam knew how he was supposed to act. He had 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel in his Bible at this time. He knew about David and the example that David set for all kings to follow, of what it was like to serve the Lord with sincerity. Not perfection, by the way, just a real Christian sincerity of truly seeking to do the Lord's will. That was David. He didn't do it perfectly, but he was sincere. And Jeroboam, far from being just imperfect, was wholeheartedly sunk in the sin of idolatry. And he didn't care. He just forgot about God. He put God behind his back. He shut God out of his life. After God did so much, I recall overhearing in a workplace coffee type conversation several years ago, somebody saying, and I just caught a snippet of this conversation. I wasn't part of it, so I don't know if I got the whole context. But the gist of it was, you know, if there really is a God, when I die and meet him, I'll ask him, where were you that whole time? Why didn't you make it obvious? And, you know, that's probably how Jeroboam thought. All this time, you know, I've been making these metal calves and things have been going well. It's been fine. You know, God's law actually isn't that necessary to run a successful kingdom. I've been doing it for 20-some years and it's working out good. But all those years, God was not giving Jeroboam real excuses. He was piling up reasons that Jeroboam should repent. As Paul says in Romans 2, don't you know the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Not to make you lazy and stubborn in your sin, but to make you aware of how precarious a situation you're in unless you turn to the Lord. That's the function that God's grace was to have in Jeroboam's life. And after rehearsing Jeroboam's guilt, now in verse 10, God turns to pronouncing his judgment. First of all, on Jeroboam's royal house, verse 10 and 11. And what he says is, I will bring harm on the house of Jeroboam. And he tells him that he's going to put an end to the royal dynasty. And he does so in the strongest possible language. And here you have to get your King James Version out, actually, to get a proper translation of this verse. I will cut off from Jeroboam every man who pisses against a wall. Does that sound like strong language to you? It's meant to. The ESV very politely says, cut off from Jeroboam every male. But it misses the point, because just a phrase later, it says that he will burn up the house as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. The ESV didn't find a way to make that one more polite. The point is, it's not meant to be polite. The point is, it's meant to show you that God's really angry. And he's not going to bring Jeroboam's house to a nice, calm, smooth landing like a professional jumbo jet pilot. He is going to make the house of Jeroboam crash and burn. It is going to be rough because Jeroboam is under God's judgment. The extent of the judgment extends to the fact that no one will bury these people and no one will mourn them. They'll just be dead. God announces that judgment on the house, and then in verse 12 and 13, he turns his attention to the child, Abijah. Child, probably more like a young man. And God says something that's really worth our attention here. Now remember, something that God often does is he proves a far away prophecy by giving a close up prophecy as well. He just did that in chapter 13, where the prophet told Jeroboam, look, a long time in the future, a king named Josiah is going to come and he's going to put an end to this false worship. And in order to show that that's real, the prophet performed a sign of paralyzing King Jeroboam's hand right in front of everybody. The close-up prophecy was meant to be proof of the far-away prophecy. In a similar way, the death of Jeroboam's son Abijah is meant to be a close-up proof of a more distant prophecy that's going to happen some years later. And this young man is going to die. It says here that Jeroboam's wife is to go back to her house, and when her foot enters the city, the child shall die. She'll not get to see her son again. What comes next is so significant. I want you to see it very closely because it's a bit of a surprise. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. Now, God has just said that no one is going to mourn or bury the house of Jeroboam. But this one member of the house of Jeroboam will be mourned and buried. Why? Because he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to Yahweh, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. In other words, this text is not an example of a situation where a son dies because of his father's sin. That's one possible interpretation of this text. Jeroboam's a bad guy, and Jeroboam is punished by harm coming to his son. It's actually not what's happening here, and we are glad to know that because God said in Deuteronomy 24:16 that children shall not be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. What's happening here is that Jeroboam is being punished by the loss of his son, but his son is being rescued by the good and kind providence of an early death. Now, let me say that again. The good and kind providence of an early death. If you have lost a child, perhaps in miscarriage or something similar, or if you've been near anyone who's had to grieve the loss of a family member younger than them, which is an unnatural and hard and difficult situation, this is a text that speaks to exactly that. Why would God do such a thing? Put Abijah to death just because Jeroboam, his dad, was a baddie? Well, he did so not because he was angry at Abijah, but because there was something good about Abijah that God wanted to show an extra kindness of plucking him out of the terrible judgment that was about to fall all around him. And it was in God's kindness that he ordained for Abijah a short life so that he could die in the blessedness of relative peace, of not needing to face the temptations that were coming his way to be unfaithful. It seems that he must have been a godly young man of some kind. There was something good about him, something that pleased the Lord. He was different from Jeroboam, and it was because God loved him that he brought him to an early death. Now, I don't claim to be able to explain that fully, but it is there in the text, and you need to hang your hat on that spiritually. That it is possible that out of God's fatherly goodness towards you or someone you love, you or that person you love will meet an early death. That's possible. And it is only possible to understand that because we know that for Christians, death is not a punishment for sin. It is rather, praise the Lord, an end to sinning. And Jeroboam's son Abijah, he gave up sinning long before Jeroboam did. And he gave up sinning long before Jeroboam was done enduring the earthly punishment that his sin brought down on his head. God loved Abijah, actually. That's a strange fact. And yet it's a fact. And some of us who have family members and friends who suffer terribly in this life with various troubles need to see that it's possible that that is not a sign of God's special judgment or hatred, but rather an expression of a particular kind of love. The next thing that the prophet moves on to is his judgment on the nation. There will come a king, verse 14, who will cut off the house of Jeroboam today. It's going to happen soon, in other words. It's not going to be years and years and years in the future. It's just around the corner. And so it turned out to be, actually. But the thing is that when that next king takes over, he will inaugurate a period of history in Israel that will be different from what God had promised to Jeroboam if Jeroboam had been faithful. God told Jeroboam originally that if he was faithful as a king, he would have a royal house that would last a considerable period of time and enjoy a considerable measure of God's blessing until eventually the house of David would be restored to its full glory. So it wasn't meant to be a permanent house like David's royal house, but it was nevertheless meant to be a stable, enduring, prosperous royal dynasty. But Jeroboam, he chucked that blessing overboard, and nobody else in the history of Israel would enjoy such a promise. From now on, it is going to be dynastic struggle. Israel is a house of cards from this point forward, a shaky reed. And what you'll find in the history of the northern kingdom from this point on is that almost no royal dynasty lasts more than two generations. I think the longest is three generations. And most of them are considerably shorter, some of them only a couple years. And for the next 100 years, the kingdom of Israel will run out its course, bouncing and lurching from one military coup to another as a sign and evidence of God's anger towards them. But what's the root issue? Is it just a lack of political skill or maneuvering? Is it just military leaders who don't know their place or something like that? Well, no. It's because of idolatry. If you look at verse 15, God says that all of this shakiness, all of this instability that will eventually land them in exile is because they have made their Asherim, provoking Yahweh to anger. It's something, I'll just make one brief comment to try and connect this to our present day and age. But one thing I think you should understand about the world in which we live is that the source of social and political stability and prosperity is true worship. That, I think, is a comment that we can make from this text that would help us to understand the times that we're living in today. What type of repentance is going to be needed to set the society and civilization in which we live on a firm footing again? Well, it probably isn't just a matter of changing little details about how we organize government. It's probably a pretty deep repentance in the level of our worship. Judgment on the nation. We come to the last few verses, and I just want to point out there's two endings in this text. Two endings that show the outcome of God's word in two lives. And these two endings are meant, I think, to help you understand what's really important. Jeroboam and his son. Jeroboam reigned for 20-something years. He warred and he reigned and he did many other deeds, it says right at the end of the chapter. And just before Jeroboam's death, we read about Abijah's death, his son, the tragic crown prince who died before he could ascend the throne. And in terms of their earthly circumstances, compare the two of them. Which would you rather be? Someone who reigned in great power for 20-something years and warred and reigned and did many other things and had, you know, fancy people write a biography about you and analyze your correspondence and tell what it was like to be in the cabinet room at that moment when you met the, you know, that's the kind of person Jeroboam was. He was a glamorous figure. Abijah, well, he had great potential, but he was snuffed out in his youth. The end of this chapter, though, shows you that of all the things that Jeroboam did, there's no mention of all those fancy things that he did. No, the warring and the reigning. God's not really interested in that. He left it to some other chronicle that somebody was keeping and says, go check that out if you want to know about Jeroboam's reign. Here in Holy Scripture, we're talking about his worship. And I guess we could just put the question this way. Would you rather be an Abijah or a Jeroboam? Some of my Sunday school students will smile when I say there's only two ways to live. You can be an Abijah, in whom there is something pleasing to the Lord, whatever your earthly circumstances might suggest otherwise. Or you can be a Jeroboam, who has the approval and the fame of all the peoples around, and yet went to his grave under the judgment of God as a false worshiper. Those are sort of the two options. And what I hope to persuade you of, and what I hope you leave being persuaded of tonight, is that whatever tragedy your life includes, if it is tragedy wrapped up in the greater fact that you belong to Christ by sincere and living faith in resurrection hope, you are living a life that lasts forever. And if you are living a life fixated on the glories of this world, and yet you are cut off from God, you are living a life that, however bright, it is about to flame out under God's wrath. Those are the two ways we can live. And of all the testimonies that any of us could desire, surely none is better than this. There was something pleasing found in him, even in the house of Jeroboam. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to hear and to heed the words that you have given. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace, work in our hearts so that there would be something pleasing in us. However small and imperfect a beginning, we pray it would truly be a beginning of righteousness in this life. And Lord, we do ask that on the day that it comes for us to die, we would be able by our life and by our words to bear witness to the truth that in life or in death, we belong to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who is able to turn even the door of trouble, the valley of trouble, into a door of hope. We ask this in Jesus' name.